Well, the story is told that in the city of New Delhi in India, the British imperial government was worried about the number of poisonous snakes on the streets. And so they offered a cash reward to anyone who handed in a dead snake. So people got busy killing snakes and getting their reward. However, before too long, there were a few enterprising locals who realised that instead of killing every snake they found, if they could catch them and breed them, then over time their profits would increase. Well, when the government realised that this was happening, they scrapped the program, which of course meant that there were now people with large collections of snakes that had no value. And so many people released them, meaning that in the end, the number of snakes in the city actually increased. Today, this is called the cobra effect. It's where you set out to do something, but the way that you go about it means that it backfires. And it's a bit like what happened to Adam and Eve in our first Bible reading, where we finished off last week. They had just taken and eaten the fruit. Instead of trusting the word of God, they had trusted the serpent's promise. Remember, the serpent's promise is that if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. Instead of trusting the wisdom of God's command, they looked at the fruit and they saw in it a path to wisdom, a path to being like God. And in verse 7, it tells us that their eyes were opened, just not in the ways that they had hoped for. Their eyes were not opened to greater honour or greater peace or greater joy. Their eyes were opened to their own nakedness and frailty. As soon as they ate the fruit, something actually changed inside of them. Traditionally, we describe what happened here as the fall. The fall, it's not first and foremost a change in their environment, although we're going to see next week that the fall does have implications for the world around us. Now, when we describe human nature as fallen, we're talking about how since that moment, Adam and Eve and everyone naturally descended from them no longer experience the innocence that they had in the beginning. The Bible teaches that all of us have something wrong within us. We all have a condition. We are all shaped by sin. And so what I want us to do this evening is, first of all, to recognize our fallen condition. And then to recognize some of the insufficient ways that we might try to treat our condition before we look at God's solution and what it's looked like for God to treat our condition. In this passage, we can see three features of our fallen condition, and the first is what we could describe as shame. So notice, verse 7, Adam and Eve's eyes are opened, and their first impulse is to cover up. And when they hear the sound of God walking in the garden, their first instinct is to hide. They can't bear to show their faces. See, shame is an awareness that we have fallen short, that we are not worthy to stand in the presence of greatness. I think we all have some experience of shame. There's things about ourselves that we don't want the world to see. Another feature of our fallen condition, closely related, is fear. Have a look at verse 10, where the man explains to God why he's been hiding. I heard you in the garden, and I was, what, you tell me, afraid, because I was naked, so I hid. See, the man doesn't see the garden as a safe place anymore because he doesn't see God as safe anymore. The third feature of our fallen condition is guilt. Verse 11, God says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man is guilty because, notice, he's disobeyed the command. He's broken God's law. So shame says you are unworthy. Fear says you are unsafe. Guilt says you are unjust. And here's something to realize. These three things, shame, fear, and guilt, they are both objective realities and also they are things that we feel. But what I mean is you can feel guilty and you can be guilty. You can feel afraid and you can have something to fear. You can feel ashamed and also have a reason to feel ashamed. For every human who lives in this condition of being fallen, these are objective realities. But you know, how strongly you experience each of these, how much you feel each of these realities about yourself, is actually deeply shaped by your culture. I mean, at the risk of oversimplifying things, most of the cultures of Asia and the Middle East are described as shame cultures. That means, yes, you know about fear, you know about guilt, but what you feel most strongly, what motivates you the most, is shame. I mean, I've heard it said that living in a shame culture is like having your grandmother always sitting on your shoulder, always reminding you to uphold the family's reputation. You will do anything to escape your weakness and your shortcomings being exposed. Some of the tribal societies around the world are described as fear-based, and so much of life is geared towards seeking protection from the forces of nature or from evil spirits. So I don't know what the analogy is. Is it like having a soldier sitting on your shoulder, scanning for enemies, telling you to build stronger defences? Traditional Western culture is sometimes described as guilt-based. It's like having a lawyer whispering in your ear and accusing you every time you break a rule. So I don't know, what about you? How do you experience shame, fear, and guilt? Because we all do. And actually, so much of our life is taken up trying to find treatments to our fallen condition. I mean, we can see this immediately in Adam and Eve. They try to come up with treatments. They're aware of their shame, and so the first thing they do is they sew together some fig leaves to cover themselves up. Now, I've seen fig leaves. They're fairly big leaves, bigger than some other kinds of leaves. I can't really see fig leaves as being a very durable or long-lasting solution. And yet, don't we modern humans invest a lot in trying to cover over shame? We might do it passively by being intensely private just in case anyone sees the real me. Or we might do it actively by seeking status and reputation and a name for ourselves. Do you know what this is? This is called the Graff Diamonds Hallucination. It's the most expensive watch in the world, costs $55 million. It's a bit prettier than a Casio and slightly less functional. It certainly doesn't change who you are. See, ultimately what this is a very expensive fig leaf. I mean, not that every attempt to deal with our shame is completely useless. I mean, sure, having a good job is better than not having a job. Having a good reputation is better than having a bad reputation. But what I'm trying to say is that, okay, to some extent we can hide from each other, but none of our human achievements change the fact that we have fallen short of the God who knows and sees everything, even into the thoughts of our hearts. Now, when it comes to fear, Adam and Eve also come up with an insufficient solution. See, they've heard the Lord God coming. This is the Lord God. This is the same Lord God who created the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars, all by the power of his word. And so verse 8, they hid. Where did they hide? Among the trees of the garden. Good plan, guys. Hide behind a tree. Like, have you ever played hide and seek with small children? And every time, you know, they're going to hide behind the curtains in the lounge room and giggle. But we modern humans, we put so much energy in trying to stay safe. Safe houses, safe workplaces, safe schools. And again, it's not all pointless, like better to have safety at work than danger. Yet there's value in trying to protect yourself, but can anybody guarantee full safety? I think when cyclones and bushfires and wars come, people just have to realize there are some things in this world that we cannot control. And all of those things are only like a taste of the mighty wrath of God to come on the last day. Now, guilt. The human solution to guilt in this passage is blame shifting. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Verse 12, well, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Notice at the same time he's blaming the woman, but also kind of blaming God. You put her here. And then the woman shifts the blame as well. This time she shifts it to the serpent. We are all blame shifters. Rather than take responsibility for our actions, we are great at blaming our spouse or our government or our friends or our workplace stress or our blood sugars or our dysfunctional childhood or that box that we just tripped over or the other driver. And okay, the blame shifting here is there's a little tiny bit of truth in it. I mean, well, there is some truth in it. The serpent did deceive them, and he's got to answer to God for that. There are many influences on us that prompt us to sin, and yet none of that takes away our responsibility for our choices. Like if you get to the judgment day and try and shift blame, it will not get you anywhere. Friends, can you see that we all have plenty of Adam and Eve in here? And so if they're all insufficient solutions, what's the real solution? Well, in this passage, there's a one little glimmer of hope. And it's not a hope based on anything that Adam and Eve do. It's a hope based in God and God's action here. Because you know the beautiful thing is that this conversation between God and humans is happening at all. See, God could have seen them eat the fruit and just turned off the lights immediately. God could have sat in his corner, folded his arms and said, well, if you don't want to do it my way, fine, see you later. But that's not the kind of God he is. Because what did he do? He came looking for them. He came calling for them. As we read on next week, we're going to get up to verse 15, where God makes a specific promise that there will be a child to come who will be God's solution to all this mess. And of course, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ is this promised Redeemer. The New Testament teaches us how through his death and his resurrection, Jesus deals with our shame and our fear and our guilt. How, instead of turning his eyes from our shame, he looked at us with compassion and he took our shame on himself. Instead of threatening us with the judgment we deserve, he offered forgiveness. Instead of pointing the finger of blame at us, he took the blame. I mean, maybe we can turn over to our other reading, Galatians chapter 3. Well, I don't want to go through that whole passage, but I just want to point out a few things. Like verse 26. We've seen how Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. They hid, they kept their distance from God. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ." So that's verse 27, isn't it? So if you've put your trust in Jesus, it's like you've put on Jesus as your clothing. And so you don't have to nervously approach God with a little self-sewn fig leaf in front of you. You are clothed with Christ. So that when God looks at you, he sees the achievement of Christ. And he says, "Come here, my beloved one. Clothed in Christ, you are worthy to be with me." This means we can boldly approach God. We can boldly approach God today in prayer. And we can have confidence for the final day. So let's grab a hold of what Jesus has done for us, instead of trying to create our own solutions. See, if you build your life around trying to cover or compensate for your shame, it's going to affect the way you live. It's going to affect the way you relate to people. You'll always be trying to make a name for yourself. You'll always be chasing higher and higher status. Whether it's worship of your career pathway at the expense of others, whether it's projecting a fake image of yourself on social media. But if you find security in the fact that Jesus has covered your shame, then you're not going to be all anxious about your social status. In fact, you'll actually be set free to look out for others. Jesus is also the answer to our fears. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If Jesus has defeated death, then in the end, what do we have to fear? I mean, just have a look. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "We were in slavery to the elementary spiritual forces of the world, but," verse 4, "God sent his Son," why, verse 5, "to redeem us, so that," verse 7, "you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you an heir." An heir is someone who is going to inherit. But whatever happens to us in the short term, with Jesus, we have been saved from ultimate harm. We have an inheritance to look forward to. And again, this shapes the way we live today. I mean, I've said that being sensible about safety is a good thing. There is danger in this world that we need to be realistic about. But if you let your life be run by fear, it's paralyzing. Oh, you could apply this in so many different areas. Maybe I could, to pick an example, think about parenting. If you think of God as a threat rather than a refuge, I don't know how you could not become an anxious, overprotective parent, and instead of teaching your kids to live in the world, you'll teach them to hide from the world. However, if you know that in Christ, God is on your side, then you'll lead your kids in trusting Him and praying to Him without being paralyzed by the fear of what might happen. The final one, guilt. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Christ came that we might be justified by faith. So here's the amazing thing. When we quit blame shifting and begin trusting in Jesus. I mean, to do that, we have to, instead of shifting the blame, we need to admit our sins to God. But the amazing promise is that in admitting our sins to God and trusting Jesus, He declares us to be righteous. That's what justified means, declared to be righteous. Like, as an example, I remember when our family, we returned to Australia after living overseas, and my brother-in-law gave us his car. And we had to go to Vic Roads, which is kind of like Service New South Wales, and transfer the car into my name. I mean, I hadn't paid for it. It was a gift. But it was in my name. And this is what happens. When you trust in Jesus, His righteous life, His righteous record is transferred into your name. It's an amazing truth. So let's live like it's true. See, if you let guilt drive your life, then you'll easily become a perfectionist, and you'll always be beating yourself up about every failing, and you'll probably project unrealistic expectations onto the people around you. Whereas, if you are secure in the righteousness and forgiveness that comes from Jesus, then you'll be able to live life with an aroma of grace, and you'll be able to love the fallen, faulty people around you. You'll be able to live with an unconditional love. You'll be able to forgive as God has forgiven you. So I'm just trying to illustrate how God's solution to our fallen nature is not only a solution that will be such a blessing in the future when we die. But God's solution in Jesus also has a transforming power for your life today. Just like sin distorted human nature, the coming of Jesus leads us towards restoration and a new way of life. And so to wrap up, today we've seen there is plenty of Adam and Eve in each of us, and fig leaves and hiding behind trees and blame shifting are not the solution. Jesus is the solution. His life, His death, His resurrection gives us hope for eternity. And so receive Christ and base your life around Him, and through Him live a transformed life today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that by ourselves we are unworthy, that we do deserve your judgment, that we are unjust, but we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that He took our shame and our punishment. He took what should be ours. Father, please teach us to trust Him for the future and to trust Him in the way that we live today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.